I have a hard time thinking about certain places that I have lived in my life, whether as a youth or once I was married and then eventually had children. I just have a hard time thinking about certain places that I've lived without my memory of those places being affected by events that took place there. Did you understand what I just said? That in my mind, I can picture Corpus Christi, for instance. We lived in Corpus Christi from 86 to 89. And Corpus Christi is a pretty place. If you've ever been down on the, I think they call it Lakeshore Drive, it's Corpus Christi Bay. It's the road that runs right along the bay. It's beautiful. Corpus Christi is a pretty place. I really don't have good feelings about Corpus Christi. And the reason is, I have some memories of some things that happened there that were unpleasant. And so that's my picture of Corpus Christi. And I really suspect that's probably common to us all. Do you not think of certain places, and when you think of that place, you think of certain memories or experiences, I should say, that are tied to that place. And I see John Hood smiling, and I know he's thinking about Auburn University. I got it right, didn't I? Sometimes the experiences are good, sometimes they're not. But we tend to associate the memory of our experiences with some place or locale. In the book of Acts, we are aware, of course, that the Apostle Paul's travels are extensively detailed by the physician Luke. And Paul, as he traveled from place to place in these missionary journeys or in his preaching trips, he had some rather unforgettable events happen to him in some of the places that he went. And one of those places was a place called Philippi. Paul visited Philippi and stayed there for a while on his second missionary journey. The second missionary journey, beginning there at Antioch, went to some of the areas where Paul had gone on his first missionary journey here in the area of Asia. But as Paul traveled to the north and west, the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go to the far west, to the province of Asia, and wouldn't allow him to go to the northeast, to Bithynia. And in fact, at Troas, he sees a vision of an individual in Macedonia beckoning him to come across to Macedonia. And that, of course, is what he does. And he stops there in Acts, the 16th chapter. It says, in the city of Philippi. Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning in about verse 11, details Paul's stay there, probably somewhere around 50 or 51 A.D. And later on, Paul, when in his third missionary journey, passed through Philippi, maybe even twice. Certainly, Acts 20 and verse 6 indicates that he passed through Philippi, he sailed from Philippi. And it's possible in Acts 20 and verse 2 that he may have even spent some time there as he did some preaching in the area of Macedonia. But for our purposes, most of what we know that went on at Philippi is recorded in Acts chapter 16 and took place on this first visit in his second missionary journey. What is it that came to Paul's mind as he thought about Philippi? Well, there were a number of things that happened to him there, that any one of which may have colored his feelings about the city and certainly his memories of the city. We're told that early on, Paul comes to Philippi. There apparently was not a synagogue there, and so Paul went down to a place near a river, the Gangitis, that runs by Philippi there, and it was a place of prayer, and there was a woman by the name of Lydia there. Her name is Gentile, but apparently she was a proselyte, and she was there down by the river praying with others, and Paul and his companions speak with her and preach her, and she obeys the gospel. Maybe when he thought of Philippi, he thought of Lydia and Lydia's household and her receptiveness to the gospel. That's a possibility, I guess. But you know, some other things happened that were probably pretty unforgettable, maybe even more so. During the time that Paul is at Philippi, you may recall that there was a slave girl who brought her masters a good bit of profit by her skill at predicting. And she was following Paul around and drawing attention to him. And so Paul cast out a demon that had possessed her, that apparently had caused her to have this behavior. Well, that canceled their profit, and so they seized Paul and his companion Silas. There were others who were traveling with Paul, but Timothy and others, apparently Luke at this point. But Paul and Silas are apprehended and brought to the authorities in the marketplace and charged with doing some things that aroused a mob and certainly the magistrates. They tore their clothes off, beat them, put them in prison, and put them in stocks. Well, you'd tend to remember something like that. That might color your feelings about the city of Philippi if you remembered being beaten like that. And of course, we understand that at midnight or shortly thereafter, there was a great earthquake. And Paul and Silas were released, obviously, through the effort of God. This is the act of God. But they didn't just escape, as the jailer thought maybe they had. And in fact, they save his life. He's prepared to kill himself since his prisoners have escaped, or so he thought. And yet they preach the gospel to him. And before the night is over, there's another member of the body of Christ, the Philippian jailer, and for that matter, his household also. Maybe Paul had some fond memories of this jailer and the experience of teaching him and, again, his willingness to obey the gospel. I know he had some fond memories of the church at Philippi. There was a very strong relationship, as we read in the book of Philippians and even in Acts and Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, a strong relationship between Paul and this church at Philippi. Well, what we're doing this morning is we're going to continue our Bible Lands tour. And if you'll pardon the obvious pun here, there's a boatload of our folks that are not here this morning, so we may all fit on this bus. I've received a little bit of criticism about my bus, that maybe it's a little too wild. But at least it'll attract attention. You can sit up on the top there, so everybody get on. We're going to travel today, at least through the eyes of Scripture. We're going to travel to the city of Philippi, and we're going to talk about the people who were citizens of a Roman colony. We've been doing this off and on, looking at different cities and examining what we can learn from the Scriptures about those cities and how that applies to us. So today, let's spend a little bit of time in Philippi. Philippi, as you've already seen on another map, Philippi was up in the area of Macedonia. And the Scriptures say that Paul passed from Troas to Neapolis to Philippi. Philippi is about 9 miles northwest of Neapolis in Macedonia. By the time that Paul gets here in the middle of the first century, Philippi is already an old city. It had been established back in the 4th century B.C., and Luke tells us several important things about this city just quickly as he runs us through the account of Paul's time there in Acts 16. For instance, he tells us that Philippi was a foremost city of Macedonia. That's the New King James Version translation, and Philippi was in fact the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. That's a Roman theater that whose remains are there at the ancient location of Philippi. But more importantly, and for our purposes this morning, Philippi was a colony of Rome. And Luke just makes that observation and doesn't develop it, he just passes by. But the significance of Philippi's identity as a Roman colony is large. If I may take you back a little bit further, before the first century, historically speaking, many of you are aware that the individual who might properly be classed the first emperor of the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar, was assassinated by members of the Roman Senate. In fact, Shakespeare wrote a play about this, Et tu, Brute. And so Brutus, Cassius, some of the other senators were involved in this plot and the eventual assassination of Julius Caesar. Afterward, the empire was kind of thrown into turmoil, and there were a couple of what were called triumvirates, groups of men, three in each triumvirate, who were basically taking control of ruling the empire, first one group and then the other. And so some of the names that I'll probably use are familiar to you. Some of you know the name Mark Antony. Mark Antony and an individual by the name of Octavian, who had been adopted by Julius Caesar, as I recall, these two men worked together to defeat Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar. And the battle that took place between these groups of men took place at Philippi. That was in 42 BC. Now, once that triumvirate, that is Mark Antony and Octavian and another man, once they had assumed power, there was a falling out between Octavian and Mark Antony. Mark Antony was always associated in our minds with whom? Cleopatra. That ancient love story. And so it was Antony and Cleopatra who fought against Octavian later in the Battle of Actium, same general area. And Octavian, whom we know as Caesar Augustus, Octavian defeated them. And at the same basic time period, this would have been in about 31 BC, he rebuilt the city of Philippi. This is Octavian. And in 27 BC, he made Philippi a Roman colony. Now let me tell you what that involved. Typically, a Roman colony was settled by retired Roman soldiers. An emperor might set up a colony and he would send a number of retired soldiers. That was kind of their retirement plan. They went to the colony. They were granted land there. But it was more than that. It wasn't just a place like a military village or something where, you know, if you're a soldier, you got to retire there. Being in a colony implied some pretty big privileges. In fact, the colony at Philippi had the highest privileges among colonies. In a Roman colony, particularly in Philippi, they were essentially treated as though they were citizens of Rome. Now, to appreciate that, you have to understand that while the Romans controlled an empire that essentially filled the entire Mediterranean basin, most people in the empire were not Roman citizens. Most Jews were not Roman citizens. Other individuals from various parts, kingdoms that had been taken over by the Romans and then were ruled by the Romans, were not Roman citizens. It was a privilege and an advantage, a huge advantage, to be a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen, as was Silas, as we learn in Acts chapter 16. But when a colony was established, everybody in the colony was a citizen, a Roman citizen, granted Roman citizenship. And they would be treated even as though they were citizens of Rome itself. They didn't have to pay property taxes. They didn't have to pay the poll tax, and so they were exempt from some of those taxes. They could buy, own, transfer property, and do everything that a Roman citizen can do on the same basis. It was as though they were living in Rome, although they were living quite some distance away. Now, Roman colonies were established for several reasons. One of the reasons was that sometimes emperors wanted to establish a military presence some distance away from Rome and in the empire. And so you'd put a bunch of retired soldiers there, and it gave you, in a sense, a military outpost, or at least the feel of some military presence in a part of the empire that was distant from Rome. It was obviously a way to reward soldiers who had served Rome well and could no longer serve in the regular army. But let me tell you about another purpose of a Roman colony. In order to appreciate this purpose, we need to go back again in history, back to the time when a man by the name of Alexander the Great was dominating the Mediterranean. You may recall that Alexander went east. He had conquered Greece, that is, his father had, Philip of Macedon, and then they just started moving to the east. And everywhere Alexander went, he established cities that were essentially Greek cities. So you've got Alexandria down in Egypt, and those cities were set up to highlight Greek culture. Alexander the Great has been called the Apostle of Hellenism because a student of, as I recall, Aristotle, he was really in love with Greek culture. He thought it was the best way to live. And so everywhere he went, he established these cities as Greek cities with the intent of influencing the people around them to adopt Greek culture. Now, if you understand that, the same thing was true of a Roman colony. Because you see, in a Roman colony, people got a chance, those who lived in the area, got a chance to see the privileges, the benefits, the liberty of being a Roman citizen. Now, having said all that, let's talk a little bit about Paul and the Philippians. We know, of course, that there's an epistle in the New Testament, Philippians, one of the prison epistles, as they're called, written by the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment, I believe, in Rome, to the church at Philippi. And I believe that as you read through the letter, and I'm going to be pretty brief about this because this is not my major point, but as you read through the letter, there are several purposes, obviously, behind the writing of this letter. I'm just going to go through them very quickly. In the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, Paul talks to the Philippians about what's happening to him. He's in prison. He's in a Roman imprisonment. And there's a possibility, obviously, that he could lose his life, although he seems to anticipate that he's going to be released. But he wants them to know that despite the fact that he's in prison, the gospel's not chained. In fact, in some ways, the gospel has gone out in ways that it wouldn't have gone out otherwise. That's what he says in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So he gives them somewhat of a personal report on what's happening with him. The Philippian church was a good church. When you read 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had all kinds of problems. They had doctrinal problems, and there were attitude problems, and they were divided on all kinds of things. You just don't see that with the Philippians. But there's just a hint in chapters 2 and 4 that maybe a few of the Philippians weren't getting along very well. And so Paul has some things to say about unity and about putting others before us. In fact, the famous well-known passage in Philippians 2 about us adopting the mind of Christ who humbled himself for our benefit is written in the context of brethren humbling themselves to accommodate other brethren for the purpose of unity. And you see that again in chapter 4 in the beginning of the chapter. In chapter 3, Paul warns the Philippians about some teachers who seem to be all caught up in physical things, meaning that they were really interested in whether you were circumcised, whether you're keeping the old law, and some of the rituals of the elders, that sort of thing. And Paul says, listen, I could compete with anybody when it comes to those kind of physical advantages, but I counted all that as worthless in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, he talks about false teaching, and he talks about its consequences as he gets down in verse 17. And we're going to come back to that passage. It is our text for the final part of our study. So I'll come back to it in just a moment. But Paul also addresses some personal matters. The Philippians, as it is apparent in Corinthians, the two Corinthian letters, and also in Philippians 4, the Corinthians at times had sent Paul some help. Even though the Corinthians weren't very well off themselves, as is apparent from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they were Macedonians. And I suppose that when Paul says the Macedonians out of their great poverty had given so much, he's including the Philippians. Lydia was well off, but the rest of the church may not have been. Nevertheless, they had sent to Paul on various occasions, and Paul thanks them for their fellowship in the preaching of the gospel. They had helped him as he was preaching. They had even sent something, apparently fairly recently, by one of their members, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had gotten very sick. Paul talks about this in chapter 2. In fact, to the point where it was uncertain whether he would even live. And Paul writes them and lets them know about Epaphroditus and to assuage their concern about his problems, his health problems. And he thanks them, both in chapter 2 and then at the end of the book, he thanks them for their sharing with him, their concern, the things that they have helped him with. But I'll tell you where I want to go. I want to talk about chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Paul wrote, as Doug read, about the enemies of the cross of Christ. And I believe that he is still talking about these individuals that he warned them about earlier in the chapter. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs." Well, he's not talking about literal dogs. That's a figurative way of talking about these false teachers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He's talking about those who would require Christians to be circumcised in order to be saved. And he says, "For we are the circumcision." Now he's talking about a spiritual circumcision. "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." This business of confidence in the flesh was what the Jews felt under the old law, because after all, God had given them the law, and He blessed them with the land, and He took care of them, and they were Abraham's children. And so their confidence was in these kind of physical things, like their genealogy. Paul says, that's not us. That's a different circumcision. We're the circumcision who worship God in truth. We're the ones, he says there in Philippians 3 and verse 3, who have no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to talk about that, as we've already suggested. But when he gets down to verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, I believe he's talking about religious people. He's talking about these people of the mutilation, the circumcision, the people who are taking confidence in the flesh. Oh, they were religious people, but they were religiously mistaken people, religiously wrong people. And he says, in fact, they're enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. And it is that contrast, the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, that I want to draw to your attention. He says of these enemies of the cross that they have set their mind on earthly things. Now, in the context, the greater context of chapter 3, I don't believe he's talking about people who are worldly people in the sense that, you know, they go out and they party on Friday and Saturday nights and they're involved in all kinds of immorality, although he does describe them as their God is their belly, so there may have been some of that, but I think he's primarily talking about people who are just concerned about these exterior earthly things, like, oh, I'm a son of Abraham, so that's why God approves of me. I'm circumcised. That shows that I'm part of God's physical nation, His physical chosen people. And Paul says, they set their mind on earthly things. But in contrast, he says, you and I, the Philippians, we have our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Philippians, that would have just rung a bell for them. I was born in Illinois. I was born just in one of the suburbs of Chicago. I spent my entire formative years in central Illinois. Left home to go to college from Illinois. And let me tell you about people from Illinois. They don't care whether that's their state or not, to be honest with you. They don't have the same kind of pride that you find when you go to Texas. Texans will tell you they're from Texas because they're real proud of their state. There isn't any other good state. Well, maybe Alabama. Some Texans like Alabama. And frankly, some people in Alabama are the same way. Very proud of their citizenship in this state. In contrast to Illinois, where, well, it's from Illinois. We did try to say it right. It's not Illinois. In case you were wondering, it's Illinois. But beyond that, there's not really much to brag about. The rest of the state was a suburb of Chicago, is what it amounted to. But boy, if you're from Texas, don't mess with Texas. That's what our license plates even said for a while. And I lived 10 years in Texas, and I grew to appreciate that. I felt the same way. It's a great place to live, Texas is. And that's how the Philippians felt about their colony. They were a colony of Rome. It was good to live in Philippi because of the benefits, because of the privileges of being a Roman citizen. And I'll prove that to you from Acts, the 16th chapter. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Acts, let's go back and look at a couple of things that happened while Paul and Silas were being accosted there in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16 and following. You may recall that the charge, what had happened was Paul had cast out a demon from this slave girl, and she couldn't, quote, prophesy anymore or predict, and so her masters had lost some money. Verse 19 says, when they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. What? That's not what happened. That's not why they were upset. They were upset because they lost money. Paul and Silas weren't teaching something that the Philippians couldn't observe as Roman citizens. Notice they mentioned that we, being Roman citizens, cannot observe. They want us to break the law. And here's the problem. If word got back to Rome that Philippi was ignoring Roman law, they could lose this colony status and they'd lose their citizenship privileges. That's why the very next verse reads the way it does. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. It's kind of like the Jews bringing Jesus to Pilate. If they'd have said, he's guilty of blasphemy, Pilate would have said, what do I care about that? And if these men, these slave girls' masters, if they had brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates and said, you know what, this guy's, you know, interfering with our business, the magistrates may have said, so what is that to us? And so what they did was they changed the charge. They lied. And they charged Paul and Silas with something that would have incensed the citizens of Philippi, guaranteed a riot. These guys are teaching things that if we did this, we would lose our citizenship. Beat them. Beat them hard. Put them in prison. Put them in stocks. Because you see, the Philippians understood the value of citizenship, Roman citizenship. They were proud of that. Now, in the same chapter, just going a little bit farther along, of course, we remember the story of the release of Paul and Silas from prison with God's help, or through God's doing, and of course, the conversion of the jailer. But when we find Paul and Silas have been taken out of jail, the jailer has washed their stripes. In other words, he's offered medical care because of their beating. And verse 35, it says, and when it was day, the magistrates, now those are the ones that commanded them to be beaten in the first place, sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Apparently, Paul and Silas were back in prison. Now the magistrates are saying, okay, you guys can go. And the jailer says, hey, you're free. You know, go in peace. And Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they, the magistrates, were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. You know why? Because the Philippians had broken Roman law. They'd beaten Paul and Silas without them being tried and condemned. And you didn't do that to a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman soldier or a Roman procurator in Palestine, you could grab any Jew off the street by the scruff of his neck if he wasn't a Roman citizen, and you could beat him to death. If you just wanted to find something out, you had the right to beat him until you were satisfied he was telling you the truth. There was no Roman law against that. But now, if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be beaten like that unless you had had a formal trial and you had been condemned, and then you could be punished. But there was procedure and protection for Roman citizens. And at Philippi, Paul and Silas didn't get it. And when the magistrates hear that these guys are Roman citizens and they realize they have broken Roman law, the very thing that they were afraid of back when the mob was raised, that they could lose their colony status and their Roman citizenship because they were not keeping Roman law, now it's become a reality. And the same guys who the night before had said, beat these guys, put them in the prison, put them in the inner prison, put their legs in stocks, make them uncomfortable, now come and beg these two men to go away without causing problems. And the reason is, their citizenship, that is these magistrates and the rest of the people in this country, their citizenship is at stake now. Romans took citizenship very, very seriously. And so when Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, that would have spoken volumes to the Philippians. You see, the Philippians were Roman citizens in the midst of an area where most of the people weren't citizens. They were, quote, aliens from Roman citizenship. You had this colony, Philippi, and here are these Roman citizens who are supposed to demonstrate to the people around them how good it is to be Roman citizens. And Paul says, that's what you are, you Philippian Christians. You are a colony of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're just here to show people how good it is, what privileges there are in being a citizen of heaven. Look just a couple chapters back in Philippians 2, if you've returned to that book, where Paul writes to them. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul reminds this colony of Christians, this colony of heaven, that they're in the middle of a generation of people who are corrupt and perverse, and they're supposed to be lights to let other people see some things about heaven, about God's kingdom. The false teachers had set their minds on earthly things, but the Philippians had a different kind of citizenship, a different kind of outlook. Well, what does all that have to do with us? Well, here's the application, just very quickly. Frankly, that's what we are. We are a colony of heaven. I'm talking about the church. And we can talk about this local congregation, but I'm talking about Christians in general. We are citizens of a different kingdom. And it's better than Texas. What was it, that song that sung, if heaven's not a lot like Texas, I just don't want to go? That's practically blasphemous, isn't it? Can you imagine comparing heaven to Texas? As good as Texas might be as a place to live, our citizenship is in heaven, not Texas. Now, we live in Alabama. We live in the United States. And I'm assuming most of us are probably citizens of this country, and that has some privileges. But you know what? This is not our home. We are a colony of heaven with our names registered in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's spoken of, that figure, a number of times in Scripture. And our purpose, at least in part, as a colony, is to show others what the kingdom of God is like and to make others know what the blessings of kingdom citizenship are. But you know what? If we don't act like citizens of kingdom of heaven, if we set our mind on earthly things, if people don't see any difference between us and the world, why in the world would they want to be citizens of heaven? What advantage is there? What's the privilege? There's something interesting about Philippians, and I would be remiss if I didn't say something about this very quickly, and that is that the theme of Philippians, at least one of the themes, is joy. And that the word rejoice or joy or some sort of cognate word is more in Philippians than anywhere else in the New Testament. Well, that's interesting, mostly because the guy who's writing it had been beaten at Philippi. You know, his memory of that city may not have been all that joyful. And at the time that he writes the letter, he's in prison. He's in a Roman prison with some uncertainty about what that's going to mean for his future, whether he'll live or not, as he writes in chapter 1. How can you be joyful in prison? You can if your citizenship is in heaven. See, if your citizenship is in heaven, you don't have to worry about the circumstances here. Could it be that Paul was emphasizing to the Philippians purposefully in writing so much about joy and rejoicing, that when one's citizenship is in heaven, temporary tribulation and problems in this world just are not the most important thing? We talked a little bit about that in the adult class this morning as we were studying in the 34th Psalm. I'm concerned about the economy. Are you? People are losing jobs and things are tighter. People are uncertain about what's going to happen to them in the future. Will I be able to keep my home? Will I keep my job? Will I be able to support my family? And I think those are legitimate concerns. I'm not being critical of anybody who would be concerned about those things. And I'm concerned about health care reform. I don't know what's going to happen, what's going to be passed, and I'm just curious how it's going to affect me. I'm kind of getting into that stage of life where I may need a little more health care. And I'm not sure I want people saying, we've examined your life, and we're not going over $2,500. If it costs more than that to fix you, then, I'm sorry. So I'm a little concerned about that, as maybe some of the rest of you are also. And physical sickness and other difficulties. But you know what? Our greatest concern ought to be whether we're citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of heaven. Because if you are, then all of this stuff is temporary and essentially means nothing in comparison. But Jesus said, he was talking to Nicodemus, and he said to Nicodemus something that Nicodemus didn't understand. He said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus questioned, can a man be born? How is he born again? And Jesus explained in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to prove that this is talking about water baptism, but I believe that's exactly what it's talking about. And until we obey the gospel, there's no way to be a citizen of heaven. So where's your citizenship? I'm not talking about Alabama. I don't care where you live, or Texas, or Illinois, or whatever. I want to know if you belong in God's kingdom or the other kingdom. And we all make that decision as we respond one way or the other, either accepting or rejecting the invitation of the gospel. If the invitation is speaking to you because you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's the evidence that's presented in the Scriptures. And you're not a citizen, you need to become one. There are great privileges and blessings in that citizenship. And we stand to invite you as we sing.